Today we're going to focus on a question that many have struggled with since the beginning of time. I wonder if I passed out a piece of paper to every one of you today as you came in. I didn't, but if I did, and on that was a question basically on the TV beside me. Is mankind basically good or evil? Is man inherently good or is man inherently evil? What is the core of our being? How would you answer the question today? Because I want you to think about it, because we've all formed a certain worldview. And this is central to our worldview. Let me read from a Barna research survey taken back in 2020. And it's kind of self-explanatory. Go ahead and put it up on the screen. That's not it. There you go, that's it. It asked the question, is man basically good? And it's a research, and in 2020, 4 years ago, it was 69% of Americans said, man is inherently good. If it's evil, it's probably because of society, but on our own, we're good. Now, what's interesting is 38 years earlier, in 1986, that number, that same poll produced 83%, which means there's like a 14% drop in the perception of our goodness. And so that's kind of a society measuring tool. Is man basically good or basically evil? So I'll ask you again, what do you think? Are we inherently good, and it's society that messes us up? It's hanging out with the wrong people that makes us evil. It's TV. It's internet. Or is it us? So what does the Word of God say? And does it matter if we align ourselves with God's Word or popular opinion on this foundational question about is man basically good or evil? Romans 3:10 is pretty clear. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have sinned, all have turned away and have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. The snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. And ultimately, all of that leads to the same place. They have no fear of God at all. Now, is that pretty clear? It's pretty clear. Mankind is basically evil. Snake venom drips from our lips. Do you believe that? Does it matter? Why is it so important? Why is your worldview important? Whether it's one that's formed by God's word or one that's formed perhaps by popular culture. Before you answer that, let me ask you two fundamental questions as we form the answer today. What is righteousness? The word is all throughout the Bible. What is righteousness? And number two, what is sin? Is everyone righteous? And the word righteous pretty simply means right. Is everyone righteous? Is everyone right? Is anyone righteous? Is anyone right? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? And who would get to decide if there is? Is sin good or is sin evil? Do sinners do good or do sinners do evil? Is there a good? Is there an evil? A lot of questions today. Is everyone a sinner or just a few bad people or sinners? Are sinners good? Or are sinners evil? Is mankind basically good or is mankind basically evil? And by the way, in the middle of all of those questions, I'm going to ask one that says, whatever happened to sin? That little dirty word that people don't use much anymore. Have you noticed that, you know, it's not a word that people use a lot, but it's the Bible's filled with the word, a little three-letter dirty word called sin. So I decided to do something just off the cuff. I decided I would get on my phone and use Google, like Google is the absolute source of truth, right? That would be wrong. But I wanted to experiment. So I used Google, and here's what I put in. I didn't use AI. I'm staying away from that right now. But when is the last U.S. president to use the word sin publicly? I wanted to see what it said. And it answered. Do you know what the answer was? When was the last U.S. president that used... I didn't say the last U.S. president that sinned. I wouldn't need Google for that one. But when is the last U.S. president that used the word sin publicly in a speech? Dwight D. Eisenhower. And you know what's funny? He was quoting Abraham Lincoln. He was quoting Lincoln, and here's what Lincoln said that Eisenhower quoted. We should repent of our sins and turn to the Almighty. I was 5 years old when Eisenhower left office. 63 years is a long time for American leadership to leave out that little dirty word that causes people to die. It's a big little word. So I ask again, what happened to sin? Did people stop doing it, or is man just basically good? Doesn't matter. Sin is such an absolute term. I get it. People don't really like to deal with absolutes. It makes them feel kind of uncomfortable. It's not that people have stopped sinning. No, they just don't like to use the little dirty word sin anymore. In fact, churches don't even like to say the word sin anymore because it makes people feel uncomfortable, not very seeker friendly. So let's examine the dirty word of sin and its roots or origins. And what's inside that dirty word, sin? So I'm going to ask you a big question. All these questions are to make you think today. Are there moral absolutes? Are there moral truths? Are there moral truths that define right and wrong? Righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil. Is there a standard that is created that you're going to be on one side or the other? It's good, it's evil, it's right, it's wrong, it's just, it's unjust, it's sin, it's not sin. And what if you break those moral absolutes? Is it sin? Is that wrong? Is that evil? Does it matter? What about sin, and what about moral truths and moral absolutes? What about righteousness, and what about sin? So I've got another slide for you. Put this next one up here. This is another Barna research, and it now asked absolute truth versus relative truth. This is in America, and this is recent. So let's begin with adults. And adults, it says that right now, 22% of adults believe that there is an absolute truth. And maybe I should do this. I've done it for years. I believe what I hold in my hand, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is the only physical source of absolute truth on the earth. Now, maybe you disagree with me, and that's fine. That's okay. But I believe that this is the source of absolute truth. So with that said, adults believe there is an absolute truth. 64% of adults believe that truth is relative, which means it's dependent upon circumstance, that what's true for you might not be true for me. They don't have a separate independent source of truth. It's kind of relative or individual. And then you got this 14% down here that don't know what they don't know about what they don't know. Now, here's what's troubling today. Listen, it's not like the 22% of adults not holding to absolute truth is troubling. But here's what's more troubling. That same poll released that 6% of teenagers believe that there is an absolute truth. What do you think that's going to do as those become the adults? They reject absolute truth. And I'll explain later what that means. 83% of teens in America today believe the truth is relative, which means truth is dependent upon circumstances or each person's individual opinion or interpretation of truth. And then they've got 11% that don't know what they don't know either. But there's another one. In fact, those were what I based the sermon on. And then this week, there's another one that just came out. In fact, it's so new, I had to just reprint it. I want to read it to you. It's no slides today. This is a Barna worldwide, American worldview. It's how do you see the world? And let me just read it. Barna, who also serves as a senior fellow at Family Research Council, highlighted that within 5 generations in America, the national incidence of adults holding a biblical worldview, I'm going to hold it up, adults in America holding a biblical worldview, that this is a source of truth, this is the Word of God, has plummeted from 12%, that's bad, to today 4%. A number expected to drop to 2% in the next 15 years. America, whether you know it, I'm going to keep going in a moment, but America, whether you know it, has gone from a Christian culture to a post-Christian culture to now it has entered a stage we call the anti-Christian culture. And you're living in that generation. From a Christian culture to a post-Christian culture to an anti-Christian culture. Now, it's 4% people in America have a worldview that is based on biblical worldview. Here we go. Listen, I'm going to read back again. According to this study, a dramatic shift in morals has taken place. For instance, the majority of adults hold that issues such as lying, abortion, gay marriage, and the rejection of absolute moral truth, biblical truth, and morally, all of those are now morally acceptable. That which was not acceptable is now morally acceptable. Additionally, less than half of all adults embrace the Bible as their primary guide of morality. So if your morality is not going to be determined by the Bible, where will it be determined by? Individuals or culture? I keep going. As the study made clear, millennials have proven to be the social disruptors, reshaping the moral belief and behavioral norms established by the boomers and busters. The research also revealed, here we go, young adults tend to form their worldview primarily through, guess what? What would you fill in the blanks? Feelings and personal experience rather than logic or facts. Feelings. If sin, now I'm through with the survey. If sin is what makes people basically evil, and sin can now be determined by feelings. If sin is what makes people basically evil, they have transgressed God's moral laws. And sin can be now determined by individuals' feelings, each individual's or culture. I can see how mankind can now be basically good, because mankind can choose to define good for themselves without God, without any absolute truth. We can just say that we're good because we've redefined wrong, and if wrong is no longer applicable, then everybody's good. Maybe man, listen, all of that to say this, maybe man can become God, defining good and evil for himself. That would make mankind basically good, right? Do you know what that reminds me of? Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it says the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, Satan is asking Eve, did God really say that you must not eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden? I want you to know something. Listen carefully. He's questioning the authority of the Word of God, which is what this generation that's coming up, I'm not just saying young people, but he's questioned the authority of the Word of God. Did God really say, you must not eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. You see, God has established a law. You can't have this. You can have this, but you can't have this. There's moral absolutes. And listen, and Eve knew what they were. She knew the law. She knew the truth. And it was an absolute truth, by the way. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you'll die. She also knew the consequences of disobeying the moral truth. She knew the consequences. You'll die. Here it comes, verse 4, you won't die. Somebody's lying. You won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be open, and as soon as you eat it, here comes the key. You could be like God. Go ahead, you can be like God. You can know both good and evil for yourself. In other words, what you can do is follow me, and you won't have to submit to the authority of the moral truth of this absolute God over here. You can become your own God. You can make your own choice about good and about evil, right? And that sounds good. That sounds powerful, empowering. You can be your own God. You can determine right and wrong, moral truth, absolutes, all by yourself, based on your feelings, based on your life experiences. But there's one big problem to that. It's Genesis 5:5, a short verse. Adam lived 930 years and then he died. And let me say, now what? What happens next? You know, you can pretend to be God and make your own rules all you want to, but then one day you die. Maybe you get 930 years, highly likely, unlikely. We're going to get 930 years, but then you die. Then what? Mankind can't decide moral truth and righteousness for himself because man is not God. God is God. And what happens, listen, so that brings up another question. What happens when a man, any man, is put in place to decide how to answer this question? Is man basically good or evil? We're all answering the question. We all have a worldview on this question. I wonder how many of you watched the CBS 60 Minutes interview between Maureen O'Donnell and Pope Francis back on May 20th. Now listen, I'm not a Catholic basher or anything. I don't do that, nor Pope Francis basher. I'm not. I'm just merely stating the fact today. Maureen O'Donnell, in that interview just a few weeks ago, asked Pope Francis a question, and it was intriguing to me. It was a good question. She said, "What gives you hope?" And this is his answer. Put it up on the screen. It's actually, it's quote, okay? This is what he said. It's being translated. He doesn't speak English, but it's being translated. This is the English translation quote. What gives you hope, Pope Francis? Everything. You see tragedies, but you also see many beautiful things. You see heroic mothers, heroic men, men who have hopes and dreams, women who look to the future. That gives me a lot of hope. People want to live. People forge ahead. And people are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues. Yes, there are some sinners. But the heart is good. I'm just going to stop for Is that true? We are all fundamentally good. Mankind is basically good. Is that true? Listen, everyone in this room would like to say yes to that, but is it true? Is it true? Yeah, there's some rogues. Yeah, there's some sinners. They cause trouble in society, but the rest of us are good. Is it true? No, it's not true. You would have to find another source of truth to come to that conclusion. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says this, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things. Desperately wicked, who really knows how bad it is? Now, one of those positions is wrong. Here's the truth, we are all broken. I look around the room today, big crowd in the room, we're all broken. Let's just come to the truth. We have a heart condition that is damaged by sin and left untreated by the truth. We will all one day die from this deceitful heart condition. Sin is still sin, and all of mankind is sinful. This is the foundation of all humanity. It is the very reason for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin causes death. And if you die in your sin, listen, church, sin equals death. 100% sin equals death. It's not somebody's opinion, it's absolute truth. And if you die in your sin, if you die unforgiven, you will forever be separated from the presence and holiness of God in the darkness of hell. It's true. You can reject it today. It's okay. But you will be accountable for this truth. There is a right and there is a wrong. And God is the only one that can decide and determine absolute truth and moral truth. Only God is righteous. Only God is right. We are wrong. He is right. People don't believe in absolute truth anymore because they don't believe in God anymore. And nobody wants to say that out loud, but the truth is the truth. There is no fear of God, which leads to the idea that you don't believe God's word because you don't fear God anymore. But they will one day believe in God. They will one day stand and face God in the judgment. But let's go back to that three-letter dirty word. People don't want to call sin, sin. Because it sounds harsh. So let's call it something else. And I've noticed this in the culture. I've noticed it in church. Let's call it sick. If somebody obviously does something that's pure evil, we won't call it sin. We'll call it sick. Let's call it, if it's not terribly evil, let's just call it falling short. And people pray prayers, Lord, rather than say, forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner. It sounds better if I say, forgive me for I fall short. I don't sound like such a bad guy from falling short, but when you say I sin, it sounds pretty heavy. Let's call it anything except what it really is. And what it really is, it is the single cause of death and separation from God. That dirty little three-letter word, why is it so dirty and unusable today? Because it sounds harsh, it sounds judgmental. In fact, let me take it to another level. It sounds like a law or something. And it is. God establishes laws because he's God. I remember going to church as a young man, and I'm always amazed at the things that I remember and the things I don't remember. Of course, I don't remember the things I don't remember. But one of the things I remember, I was in a church service. It's a week-long revival at a church, Corinth Church, when I was growing up. And there was a guest speaker. He was a revival preacher. I don't remember who he was. I just remember what he did. We sang this song at the revival, At the Cross. Some of y'all grew up in, it's an old hymn. In fact, I went back and looked it up. It's written by Isaac Watts in 1707. Here's how it goes. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That, you know, that's the original line. But that preacher who came to our church says he didn't like that sentence. So that entire week, we changed the word in the hymnal to from such a worm as I to for such a sinner as I. And I've always, even then as a young man, I was puzzled why he wouldn't refer to us as worms. So it just sounded better. That reminds me of a funny story. There's a preacher that wanted to make a visual demonstration. So he puts four worms in four different jars. The first worm he put in a jar of alcohol. The second worm he puts in a jar of cigarette smoke. The third worm he puts in a jar of chocolate syrup. And the fourth worm he puts into a jar of good, clean soil. At the conclusion of the sermon, the minister reported the following results. The first worm in alcohol, dead. The second worm in cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in good, clean soil, he's alive. So the minister asked the congregation, what can you learn from this demonstration? A little old woman in the back quickly raised her hand and said, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes I feel like that's how people take my sermons. It's not the outcome I was expecting. So back to the question, whatever happened to that little dirty word called sin? We watch people walk around in today, if you get on the online, you watch people, all these videos, people walk into stores, Apple store, clothing store, department stores, and they just start grabbing stuff off the racks, breaking their, just grabbing stuff and then walking out the door. And nobody stops them. Police don't stop them. Nobody stops them. Just massive theft. And we say, and society looks at that and they say, it's because of their family situation. Society did that to them. If they'd have come up in a different societal situation, that they would have never done that. Or someone walks into a school and murders their schoolmates, and we say, you know what? He spent too much time playing those video games. That's what did it. It's those video games. Like, he's sick. He's sick. So those video games made him sick. It's like he got chicken pox or the flu. We could give you a medicine and get you over that sick, and you'd be good. You wouldn't be evil. The medicine would make you good. You won't be evil. You're sick. It's a mental illness. We need medicine. You get the right medicine, you'll go from evil to good. Is mankind basically good or evil? Same question. And whatever happened to sin? And let me take the question to a higher level. What will happen when we have an encounter with God while we live in the sinful flesh? See, I've declared, the Word of God has declared that we are basically evil. We are basically sinful. We are not basically good. We are not inherently good. We are inherently evil. But we're the guy over there with a knife behind our back. It just plays out in different ways. We're all lawbreakers in the eyes of God. So here's the question. What's going to happen when we meet God and we're in the sinful flesh? What will happen when we encounter God while we're in the flesh? What would happen in that moment? So I'd like to do something. I want to look at four men, two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. Job, Isaiah, Paul, and Peter, and see what happens when they, men in the flesh, they're good men, right? We use the word good. They're good men, but they're good men trapped inside sinful flesh, and now they meet the holiness of God. It's a really good primer of what it's going to be like when people in sin meet God. So here we go. Let's look at Job first. Job said in chapter 42, I had only heard about you before, Job talking to God. But now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. You know what he's saying? I'm a sinner. Number two, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Then I said, it's all over. He's just encountered God. It's all over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips and I live among a people with filthy lips, yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Now that's Old Testament. Let's go to New. Here's the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Somebody say hallelujah. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And what's Paul's position now that he has met Jesus? I am the worst of them all. I am not basically good. I'm the worst of them all. Let's go look at Peter, Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, this is that fishing thing, when he realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and says, oh Lord, please leave me. I am too much of a sinner to be around you. Job, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, all four went on to spiritual greatness because they saw that they were basically evil sinners before God. They saw it. They all saw it. God is holy. We are not. The difference between the holy and we are not is that little three-letter dirty word. It's called sin, and we've all got it. Let me summarize again the words of these four men. Job, I despise myself and sit in dust and ashes in repentance. Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. What comes out of me is dirty. Paul, I am the worst of sinners. Peter, I'm a sinful man, and I can't be in your presence. I can't be around you in my flesh. I cannot be around your holiness, for I am unholy. They all went on to spiritual greatness. Why? Because they all realized this fundamental worldview. I am broken. I am a sinner. I cannot be in your presence as I am today. I cannot experience you. Something has to happen. They didn't need medicine. They didn't need rationalizations. They needed mercy. And they needed forgiveness for their sins. The funny thing is all four of these men didn't tell God something he didn't already know. And he still wanted to hear it from them. They confessed their brokenness. You think God didn't know? You think in the moment that Job says what he says, that God says, wow, I didn't know. God already knew, but he wanted them to say it because saying it, confessing that you are a sinner, heals you and brings you into truth with God who already knows who you are. One thing is very clear. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, doesn't look at sin like mankind looks at sin. You can be sure of that. I want to give you five examples. I could give you many more, but I'm going to give you five examples, all direct quotes from Jesus in the Gospels of how Jesus looks at sin. Let's start with Matthew 15. For from the heart, this is us, for the heart comes evil thoughts. It comes from the heart, not from society. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands never defiles you. It's not external, it's internal. We are sinners from birth. Matthew 23, snakes. Jesus calls, who's he talking to? He's talking about the religious leaders. Snakes, son of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? In other words, in your current condition, you're a snake. You're sinful, and that's going to, how are you going to escape the end of sin, which is death and separation from God? Number three, Matthew 25. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his demons. Why are they going to eternal fire? It's prepared for the devil and his demons. Why are they going to eternal fire? It's called sin. You got to deal with it. You're going to have to come to grips with sin. John 8:34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family. What family are we talking about? The family of God. A slave cannot be a permanent member. You cannot be eternally with God in the family of God as a child of God while you're a slave to sin. Anybody listening? A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son. If you can encounter the Son, if you could be forgiven by the blood of the Son, what? The Son is a part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free from what? Sin. You're free, truly free. Last one, John 8:44. You are the children of your father, the devil. He's talking to religious people. You are a child of Satan. What? You are a child of the other father. You're taking the other word. You will not die. You can be God. You can make up your own right and your own wrong. But the problem is you become the child of the other father. You are the children of your father, the devil. You love to do the evil things that he does. What are they? It's called sin. And you love to do it. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth. I'm going to hold it up. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and he's a father. He's the father, the originator of all lies. You won't die. You won't die. You can be God. Make up your own rules. You don't have to submit to that power out there. Thou shalt not. You don't have to do that. Make up your own rules. Mankind is not basically good. We are basically evil. Jesus says that man is not basically good. Human history tells us that man is not basically good. You can study anthropology and you know what you would come to the conclusion. I read a study one time that says one-third of all humans, listen to me, one-third of all humans who have ever lived on the earth have died at the hands of their brothers. War and murder. One-third of the deaths ever known on the earth are people killing people. But we're basically good, right? That's all those other people that do that. We're basically good. Is man basically good or evil? If man is basically good, let me ask you some hypotheticals. If man is basically good, why do we have a military? If we believe that man is basically good, why do we arm ourselves so? Why do people carry weapons? Why are there nuclear weapons? Why? If everybody's good, then, well, it's just a few people. We have those rogues. We have those sinners. If man is basically good, why do teenage girls have babies and throw them in dumpsters? If man is basically good, why is there such a growing demand for home security systems? If man is basically good, why do you put your luggage through X-ray equipment and then go through a full body scan at the airport? If man is basically good, why do we have so many police? If man is basically good, why do you put your money in the bank? Why not just put it in an envelope, write your name on it, and leave it on the table there at the bank for 24/7? Just mark your name on it. It'd be all right. Because you know down deep, we are all broken. One of my spiritual heroes, a man named Chuck Colson. He went from the darkness into the light. He's the late Chuck Colson now, but he wrote a book one time I read, a powerful book. Anyway, he writes this, and I'll quote him. He says, we are all told that evil does not lie in us. Listen, this is what you learn in the public arena. We're all told that evil does not lie in us, but it lies in our society. This is a lie, Colson said. This is another attempt to push the blame off of ourselves and onto someone else. The failure to accept personal responsibility for your life and the truth that has been revealed by God to your life. Sin is the only thing I know that the more you practice it, the less you recognize it. And then there's another problem, and it's real even in this room today. There's another problem. Some people in the church would say, okay, preacher, you got my attention, but it's not me. Those people, yeah, they're sinners, but not me. I'm good. And that too is a lie. I've always thought, how many sins did Adam and Eve commit until they had to leave the presence of God? One. How many did it take? Anybody here got less than one? I didn't think so. One. But I'm good. So what's the answer? I go through all of that to get to this. What's the answer? The answer is a changed heart. If our heart is sinful, the heart has to be changed. We must accept the fact that we are all sinners. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, here's the description. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins. You're walking, you're upright, but you're dead. You're the walking dead. Once you were dead, if you stay in this condition, you will be dead permanently. Once you were dead because of what? Number one, disobedience. Number two, in sin. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying that other father, the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse, who what? Who refuse to obey God. It's called sin. All of us, notice that, all of us, don't be looking at somebody else, all of us used to live that way. All of us. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. And by, excuse me, by our very nature, we were objects of God's anger. One translation says God's wrath. By our very, naturally, nature brought you to the place that we are objects of God's wrath, object of God's anger. Just like everybody else. It's our nature to sin. Did you ever wake up in the morning, look over at your spouse and say, honey, I'm going to try to sin today. I know it'll be rough, but I'm going to give it a try. Why is that laughable? Because you know the truth. You don't have to try. It just happens. And you will never seek a savior until you're willing to admit that you're a sinner. I want to say it again. You will never seek a savior until you're willing to admit that you are a sinner. You and I know that an alcoholic or someone addicted to drugs will never seek help or healing until they admit they are an addict. We have this one thing in common today. Whether we admit it or not, we are all sinners. And we have all sinned against the living God. We have broken God's laws. We are sinners. So let me say it out loud. I am a sinner. I have transgressed the laws of God. On multiple occasions, I have transgressed God's laws. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Four words. Can you say it today? Would you say it today? Say it out loud.
I am a sinner.
That's where it starts. And I have good news. In fact, it's the best good news of all good news I've ever heard called good news. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist proclaims it 2,000 years ago. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and proclaims these words, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Somebody say hallelujah. The Lamb of God. God became flesh, came to the earth to die on a cross to take away the sins that you just said were yours. That's why he came. God doesn't want us to perish. That's why Jesus came to the earth, to show mercy to those who will acknowledge. Listen, this is important. To show mercy to those who will acknowledge that they are sinful and then repent of those sins. In Matthew 9:13, then he, Jesus, added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I, Jesus, have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. So here's my wrap up. The kindest and most loving thing that can be said to a person that's dying of a mortal wound is there's a cure. The kindest, most loving thing you will ever say to someone who's dying of a mortal wound is that I know how to fix it. Sin is a mortal wound. Sin is a mortal wound. We all have a terminal heart condition that always 100% brings death. If I deny it, I will still die. If I redefine sin and call it stupidity or sickness, I will still die. If I blame the sin of my childhood, on my society, on disappointing circumstances, I will still die. If I say to myself, I'm not so bad, especially compared to those other people, I will still die. Sin has brought a mortal wound to all mankind, and only Jesus, the great physician, can heal the wound. And in fact, that's the very reason that he came, to heal the mortal wound of sin. In Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those that know that they are sinners. Do you know it? That's why he came. I am a sinner. I need a Savior to forgive my sins. That's my present reality. That's my worldview. I am a sinner. I need a Savior to forgive my sins. Mankind is not basically good. We are basically evil, and we are evil, sinful from birth. Do you believe that? It is our flesh. And our flesh is corrupted by sin. It's not something that happens because of something that happened to you. You don't become a sinner because something happened. You become a sinner because you are a sinner. You are a sinner from birth. It happens at the time that you are conceived. You are conceived originally from the seed of Adam. That seed of Adam is corrupted. We are sinful from birth. Let me prove it to you. My wife and I have had 3 children. They're grown now. We have 8 grandchildren, so I've seen a lot of children. And I've seen a lot of children playing with children. So you take these 2 children, both of them barely even speaking age. They're just little bitty. Aren't they cute? Aren't they cuddly? And you take 1 toy and put it between 2 kids. And you see Cain and Abel. And you have a child who can barely have any language anywhere in its body yet. And what happens when that 1 toy is between 2 kids? Mine! Where does it come from? Did society do that? There hasn't been time for society to do that. We are broken. We are sinful. King David, who happens to be in the lineage of Christ, a preview of Christ. In Psalms 51 says, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. It's not by virtue of culture, by virtue of society. I was born a sinner. Psalms 58 says, these wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way, even from birth. You and I were born with a sinful nature. The mortal wound had already occurred when we were born. We have a sinful, corrupted seed of Adam inside of us. And if you refuse treatment, listen, I don't know how to make this more clear, and I'm desperate in this plea. You were born a sinner. And if you don't treat that mortal wound, you will surely die. And when I say die, I mean eternal separation from God, die. Jesus came to save us from our corrupted sin nature by making a way for us to be born again. Listen, you can be born a second time, not born from this corrupted seed of Adam, but actually get out of the corrupted seed of Adam and be born again from this perfect seed of Christ. From God's perspective, you are made new. Born again of the water, born again of the Spirit. Born again so that your spiritual genealogy of sin is replaced by the life-giving Spirit of Christ. Life in me, becoming one with God by way of the forgiveness of sins with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45, for the scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, he was a living person, but he died. He died. We all come from Adam. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Yes, he died, but he rose from the dead, and he lives today. And now he is the life-giving spirit that wants to enter inside of your broken body and make you new. So are you a sinner? Will you confess it? Will you repent of it? Confession does something. Some people ask me the question, why do I need to confess? You don't need to confess to me. I'm not your high priest. Jesus is the high priest. But sometimes it is important that we confess our sins to each other and hold ourselves accountable to each other. But the question becomes, why do we confess? Why is it so important? Because what confession does is it takes the sin of your life out of your darkness and brings it out into the light of Christ for healing. You want to keep the sin down in your dark. When God says, bring it into the light, I am the light and I am the truth, and my light will purify your darkness, but confess it, bring it out. Do you think he doesn't know it already? Who's it destroying? You. Bring it out into the light. He'll heal you. He'll set you free from that darkness. So are you a good man or a good woman? We look at each other and say, he's a good man, she's a good woman. Now, my point today is not that you go out of here and look at that person and say, you're a wretched sinner. Is anyone good? Or are we all evil? Listen to this exchange with Jesus and the religious leader, Luke 18. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and asks him, it looks strange. Why do you call me good? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus asked him, only God is truly good. Did that man know who he was talking to? But the point is this, only God is good. Only God. Are you good or are you evil? Do you see why this is such a difficult issue with man? We are not going to be graded on the curve when we get to Judgment Day. I remember growing up in school that I'd always loved it when the teacher decided they were going to grade on the curve. They would take the best test and use that as 100 and grade down. I always thought, now I have a chance. We are not going to be compared to each other. So when you say, you know, Joe, you know, Bob, he's a good man. Susie, she's a good woman. We're not going to be greater than on each other. That's not going to be the standard. The standard will be Jesus. Who wants to look at themselves as evil? Nobody. But the truth points to each of us. We are basically evil and sinful, and none of us is good. 1 John 1:8. If we claim we have no sin, here's like the summation today. If we claim in our heart that we have no sin, I'm good. We are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Would you dare call God a liar today and say, I'm good, I'm good. I don't need you. I don't need a savior. I don't need a savior. Stay over there. You're calling God a liar. We must be born again to survive. We must be forgiven to survive. We must have Christ in us to survive. Do you want to die? Do you want to perish? Do you want to suffer eternal death and separation from God in the darkness and torment of hell? We are basically evil and sinful creatures, corrupted by sin, destined for death. And then Jesus came and he did something that my mind cannot comprehend. Jesus came and he, listen, this is so theologically important. He became sin. He became what he wasn't. He, holy, perfect, became sin. All of my sin, all of your sin, all the sins of mankind, he bore upon himself and he went to the cross, into the grave, took them into the grave and left them there. So that you and I could be born again and have eternal life. Last scripture, 1 Timothy 1. This is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. Here's the last thing I want to focus on today. When I read those Barna statistics, what was really alarming to me is how far Americans have fallen from the biblical worldview. But here's the most alarming. There is a generation that's coming up right now, young people, that are devoid of any truth, absolute truth. They think they can decide truth on their own. They can decide truth based on the culture and based on their feelings. And here's the problem. They've got one chance of survival. And I'm not being dramatic. I'm telling you the truth. They have one chance at survival. Is that you do not affirm the lie that they accept in place of truth. If you affirm it, you join the lie. The church is the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We hold back decay and darkness. And this generation that's coming up thinking that they have rejected all forms of moral absolute truth, and they think they can create truth based upon feelings and the culture. And you stand in the gap. You parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors, you stand in the gap. Do not affirm the lie. Do not go along and think you're loving them. Do not go along and think you're loving them. You are sending them into the darkness. And maybe you would join them in the darkness by affirming the darkness. You must stand and hold up the truth that you cannot be God. You cannot decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. There is an independent moral truth established by God. And yes, you will be held accountable to it. Church, do not go along with the darkness to get along with the darkness. Now, over the years, the last couple years specifically, countless people in this church have come to me, and I know you're praying for loved ones, young people in your family who are falling into this darkness. Who are headlong into the darkness, have rejected everything about biblical truth, everything about morality, and they're choosing the culture is determining morality in their life. And you're standing in the gap, and what are you going to do? Cry out to God, turn on the light, hold up the truth. I'm telling you, it's their only hope. It's their only hope. It's my only hope. It's your only hope, is that the truth sets you free. Father, I pray that you make the church strong enough, the culture, It's heading into the darkness at such speed, my mind can't even comprehend it. The American culture has rejected all moral absolutes and all truth. And we think we can be God. But soon we're going to meet you. Find out that's not true at all, that we will die without you. So, Father, empower your church to be your church. May we hold up the banner of truth. We're sinners, saved by the blood of Christ. Now, Lord, do your work, the Holy Spirit work. Reveal this truth to people here today. Hear the prayers of all these that are in the audience who are praying for loved ones who are right now in the darkness. And may we not affirm the darkness, but may we present the light in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together. The invitation's open.